like to heartily thank the session for their invitation to stand again in this pulpit after 2 years' absence. And if I may say a personal word on behalf of June and our family, thank you all for your prayers for us, for your love, for your support in so many ways these last 2 years. There really are not words adequate to express our gratitude to you all. We love you. We miss you a lot. We think of you all the time. We pray for you every day. And we have longed for this week to be back among you. And again, we would pray for a blessing upon this congregation. We rejoice to see so many new faces, so many older faces and younger faces, new children the Lord is adding, and it's indeed a blessing to hear what the Lord is doing among you. So gratitude is within our hearts, and gratitude is the theme I'd like us to consider together today from God's Word. And to do that, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to this psalm that we have begun to sing, Psalm 136. We're going to read the psalm and, with God's help, expound it. So let's read together God's Word from Psalm 136. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for His mercy endures forever. O give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who alone does great wonders, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who by wisdom made the heavens, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who laid out the earth above the waters, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who made great lights, for His mercy endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for His mercy endures forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, for His mercy endures forever. And brought out Israel from among them, for His mercy endures forever. With a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who divided the Red Sea in two, for His mercy endures forever. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for His mercy endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who led His people through the wilderness, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who struck down great kings, for His mercy endures forever. And slew famous kings, for His mercy endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for His mercy endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for His mercy endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for His mercy endures forever. A heritage to Israel, His servant, for His mercy endures forever. Who remembered us in our lowly estate, for His mercy endures forever, and rescued us from our enemies, for His mercy endures forever, who gives food to all flesh, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for His mercy endures forever. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May He be pleased to write its truth upon our hearts this morning. Well, this psalm, which I trust we all know well, is called by the Jews the Great Hallel Psalm. That is the Great Psalm of Praise. Now, it's not difficult to see why. You don't have to be a great expert in the Hebrew language to figure that out. There's no other psalm quite like it in the whole Psalter as a vehicle for the praises of God's church. It's unique, obviously, in its structure, famously repeating a single attribute of God no less than 26 times. His mercy endures forever. And then to accompany this assertion, it also supplies 26 different proofs of that enduring mercy. This oft-repeated word, mercy, the Hebrew word is hesed. It means steadfast covenant love. One old commentator defines it this way: it is a sacred affection of mercy, pity, grace, and bountiful goodwill towards any without respect of merit. In other words, it is a gracious thing. It is an undeserved loving kindness towards unworthy recipients that's being celebrated here over and over and over again by the psalmist. Now, why are God's mercies rehearsed in this unique way? Well, the simple answer is that we might thank God for His mercies. We see that clearly in the opening three verses. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endures forever. And then you'll see at the very end of the psalm, we have this bookend as well in the very last verse. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for His mercy endures forever. So this chapter of the Bible is all about gratitude. The psalmist reflects on the passing of time and he finds much for which to thank God. And my friends, it is only with the passage of time and history that the enduring nature of God's mercy can be proved. We've come this morning to worship a God who has a track record. And it is a track record that is unparalleled, the greatest of all. And a significant part of that track record is recorded for us here in this psalm. So we learn here this morning how you and I, as Christian men and women and boys and girls, should interpret our own personal history. That all God's works in your life are done in sovereign, undeserved mercy. We sang from Psalm 145 that the Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies over all that He has made. I think we can, as Christians, get the truth of the chorus line in this psalm, that God's mercy endures forever, as a kind of abstract doctrine. We affirm, do we not, as a fundamental doctrinal truth, that it's one of the attributes of God. We often have our list of what are the attributes of God, and we list them all off, and mercy is one of them. But what I want to challenge us with this morning is this: do we bring that great doctrinal truth down into intimate conjunction with all the minutiae of our own lives? Because that's what the psalmist is urging you to do. Not to see the mercy of God as this distant, abstract doctrine, but a reality that should come into our hearts and transform our lives. The psalmist is urging you this morning to review your life through the lens of the merciful character of God. All of your life. You notice as we read the psalm that the events recalled here include great deliverances and victories and causes for rejoicing. But there's another side to the psalm as well. Because many of the events recalled here also involve a dark backdrop of slavery, brutal warfare, running for your life, exhausting wilderness marches. Our lives are a mixture of light and shadow. But in each of these areas of our life, we are called to thank God and to thank Him for His mercies. Now, I would suggest there are three ways in which the psalm tells us to do that. First of all, in verses 1 to 4, you should thank God for His merciful person and works. Then secondly, in verses 5 to 9, thank God for His merciful work of creation. And then thirdly, and the biggest part of the psalm, verses 10 to the end, thank God for His merciful works of redemption. As we walk through the psalm, these are the three things we want to see. And we begin then by thanking God for His merciful person and works. His merciful person and works. The first four verses really are the doctrinal foundation for all that follows in the psalm. God's person provides the source of this mercy that endures forever. And then God's works, we see follow, providing the expression of that mercy that endures forever. First of all, God's person. God is eternally good and eternally merciful. We see that in verses 1 to 3, which we just read. It's a threefold word of thanks to the triune God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. And notice that God's mercy endures forever because He is the eternally good God. Mercy pertains to His very nature. Our children memorize, and I hope the adults do as well, the shorter catechism. Catechism number 4, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And you see, since God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His goodness, it follows that He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His mercy. It endures forever because it is an attribute of the eternal, unchangeable God. His mercy is as constant as He is, and it does not fluctuate with the fickle circumstances of your lives, though He matches it perfectly to those varying circumstances that you will face this week according to His fatherly wisdom. And for another thing, God's wisdom, God's mercy endures forever because He is God of gods and Lord of lords. And that's actually a quote from the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 10, 16 and 17, where God says this. He says, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes." God is not a creature. He's not fickle. He's not finite. And so, therefore, He's not unreliable as we are. There are many other gods that people worship, and there are many other lords that people serve. But all of them are of human manufacture. God is the one who reigns supreme over all, and the only appropriate object of your worship and your reverence. He is God of gods, and Jesus, His Son, is King of kings and Lord of lords. So let me ask you this morning, who or what are you serving? Who or what is Lord of your life? What gods and lords other than Jehovah do you pay homage to? Maybe it's your reputation. Maybe it's your possessions. Relationships in your life. No one can serve two masters. And such things will prove merciless in the end because they are idols. They do not endure forever. And in contrast, God's mercy endures forever because He alone is God of gods and Lord of lords. God's person then is eternally good and merciful, and so expresses unshakable mercy in this very shaky world in which we live. But we also see in these opening verses that God's works display this greatness and this goodness and this mercy. Have a look at verse 4 again. To Him who alone does great wonders, for His mercy endures forever. Now, God's works are, of course, the outward expression or the manifestation of this great mercy that we are thinking about this morning. You see, it would be one thing if a poor man heard the reputation of some rich man, some billionaire, that he is a benevolent man. He may well believe that is true of this rich man. But it's quite another thing for the poor man to be a recipient of this man's charity. To be given a personal check with the rich man's personal signature on it, made out to him by name. And really the remainder of Psalm 136 summons you to thank God for His mercies in this latter sense. You are the recipient of God's personal checks. God has come to you and He has exhibited His mercy to you in His works. Someone sends you an anonymous check for a great sum. You don't know who to thank. But if you know your benefactor's name and address, you spare no pains in thanking them for their generosity and their kindness. And repeated acts of kindness will call forth repeated offerings of thanks. And that's what we see in this psalm. These opening verses have set the stage. Oh, give thanks to the Lord in verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, verse 2. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, verse 3. This is our agenda this morning. We're here to thank God. But notice how this command to offer thanks continues then from this point throughout the psalm by implication. Verse 4. To Him who alone does great wonders. Verse 5, to Him who by wisdom made the heavens. Verse 6, to Him who laid out the earth. Verse 7, to Him who made the great lights. To Him who struck Egypt in verse 10. Verse 13, to Him who divided the Red Sea. Verse 16, to Him who led His people. Verse 17, to Him who struck down great kings. All of these verses are shorthand for, oh, give thanks to Him who has done all these things for His people. And over, the psalmist commands you and I to be thanking God for His mercies. Brothers and sisters, ingratitude is a scandalous sin. A scandalous sin for a Christian who is in such great debt to such a great God. And when you are ungrateful, as we so often are, sure as not, it's because we've lost sight of His mercies. So the psalmist has the remedy here for ingratitude. And he jogs our memories and he gives us a little history lesson. History's fun. He gives us a history lesson. One reason I chose the psalm. And this history lesson gives us ample proof of His enduring mercy in concrete, undeniable acts of mercy in the life of His people. And they supply ample reasons, not just for Him, but for us to give thanks to the Lord. And all God's works, all His great wonders, can be divided really into two basic categories: the categories of creation and redemption. So we thank God then for His merciful person and works. And secondly, we thank God for His merciful work of creation. Creation. This is the second thing we want to consider. And we see that in verse 5 and verse 9. Look at verse 5. To Him who by wisdom made the heavens, for His mercy endures forever. And then verse 9, the moon and stars to rule by night, for His mercy endures forever. Now, in between, you've got the sun and the moon, but we'll keep talking here. Shorter Catechism number 9, what is the work of creation? Answer: the work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And the psalmist here tells us the same thing, that the work of creation is an expression of God's wisdom. To Him who by wisdom made the heavens. Or take as another example, Proverbs 3:19-20. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding He established the heavens, and by His knowledge the depths were broken up, and clouds dropped down the dew. Just think for a moment of the mind that created the human mind. Think of the mind that created the human mind, that created the complexity of DNA, the astonishing variety of animal life, the intricate beauty of a flower, and the impenetrable chasm of a black hole. Truly, we praise God for His wisdom. But God's wisdom is not actually the chief attribute the psalmist wants us to praise for the work of creation. Because interestingly, he says that the work of creation is also an expression of God's mercy. To Him who by wisdom made the heavens, for His mercy endures forever. Now you might ask, that's maybe not the attribute you would have thought of when you think of creation. You look at creation and say God is merciful. He's powerful, certainly. He's wise, certainly. But mercy perhaps seems unusual. How is it that the act of creation is an expression of God's mercy? Well, I think the psalmist gives us a clue here. He says that God's creation of the heavens displays His mercy. The heavens in Scripture refer to the heavenly abode of the angels, as well as the sky and space above our planet. I like what the commentator Albert Barnes says here. He writes, "The making of the heavens was a manifestation of mercy and goodness by furnishing an abode for the unfallen and holy beings, as a dwelling place for redeemed sinners when they shall be removed thence from the earth, and as by their order, their beauty, their harmony, and their happy influences, tending to promote the happiness of man on earth." In other words, God has created a perfect cosmological environment for His creature. For you and I, both in this life and in the life that is to come. The seasons of this earth are determined by the great lights God established in the heavens, the sun to rule by day and the moon to rule by night, for His mercy endures forever. The seasons of this earth, I heard you had no spring this year. I heard that from several people. But generally speaking, that there are 4 seasons. Why is it so? Because His mercy endures forever. Think of the revolutions of this planet. Think of the exact proportion and distances of the other spheres to it. The sun's perfect placement in the heavens, so its rays are life-giving and not life-destroying. The moon is mentioned here. The moon is called by Ethan, the psalmist, God's faithful witness in the heavens in Psalm 89. It provides our monthly calendar. It governs the tides of the sea. It circulates the nutrients of the sea. So there's life. It's all a work of superb precision and design and for the blessing of God's creatures that inhabit this planet. And likewise, the psalmist says that God's creation of the earth displays His mercy. Again, you think of the fullness of this world with all its variety and beauty and all of its supply. The book of Genesis tells us that in the third day of creation, God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Friends, our Father in heaven has created a beautiful and an abundant environment that produces sustenance for the living creatures that inhabit it. And the fall has not fully erased this abundant beauty and provision. The work of creation is an expression of God's wisdom and an expression of His mercy to us. And therefore, the work of creation must produce in all of our hearts an expression of thanks. We alone in the universe, are made in the image of God and are the subjects of such divine bounty and common grace. But don't we take it for granted? We take it all for granted. Without the sun and moon ruling on their respective shifts under God's sovereign hand, there would be no life on this earth. But we don't stop and think about that, do we? We take God's enduring mercy for granted. And the psalmist pulls us to himself and says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, and He made the great lights." Augustine writes, "The heavens and the earth and all things therein are said to praise God. That is, when you consider their order and beauty, and so praise the invisible Creator, they praise Him with your understanding and voice, which are speechless and senseless." You understand what he's saying there? That the creation praises God. How does the creation praise God? The creation doesn't have vocal cords, as it were. And what Augustine is saying is the creation praises God through the medium of your senses and your praises. When is the last time you watched a wildlife documentary, or maybe read a National Geographic magazine at the dentist's office or something like that, and you just felt compelled to give thanks to the Lord who made the heavens, for His mercy endures forever? Take time today to do that, to be thankful for His merciful person and works, and to be thankful for His merciful work of creation. Well, that leads us thirdly then and finally to thank God for His merciful work of redemption. Redemption. Verses 10 to the end. Most of the psalm calls us to thank God then for His work of redemption. And this is, of course, where God's mercy is most clearly displayed. For with all of its beauty and blessing, the creation, as we've said, is presently under a curse through Adam's sin. But the Bible tells us that it will not always be that way. Paul says in Romans 8:21, "The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." The glorious liberty of the sons of God. This indicates that man likewise, though by nature born into an estate of sin and misery, enjoys the possibility of redemption too.
Let me quote our catechism again. Question 20. Did God leave all mankind in the estate of sin and misery? Answer: God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Now, this Redeemer, of course, is none other than our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and is Lord of Lords. And he accomplishes this merciful work of redemption by doing two things for you. And both are the experience of every true believer. If you're a Christian here this morning, what the psalmist says next should resonate with you at a deep level. The first element of God's merciful work of redemption is that you have been definitively saved. Definitively saved. Now, saved from what? Saved from slavery to sin and to Satan. That's what redemption means, isn't it? It means to be bought back from slavery. And this first element of redemption is pictured for us there in verses 10 to 15 by this brief overview of the experience of God's people Israel in redemptive history. So we read, for instance, of how God struck Egypt's firstborn. Verse 10, to him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever. You all remember the story. God's people were helpless. They were slaves to Pharaoh, and so he sent Moses, the deliverer, to confront Pharaoh. And what did Moses say to Pharaoh? Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go. Let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your firstborn. And this final climactic plague is singled out by the psalmist. God's judgment struck Egypt, but of course it spared his people through the blood of the Passover lamb. And then the psalmist goes on to talk about how God brought Israel out of the land of slavery, verses 11 and 12. And brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endures forever, with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, for his mercy endures forever. Not only did God strike their wicked captor, he removed them from his dominion. This strong hand, this outstretched arm of God speaks of his omnipotent strength to save. And then God rescued Israel and destroyed Pharaoh at the Red Sea, verses 13, to him who divided the Red Sea in two and made Israel pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever. And so despite every effort to return God's people to his slavery, their great enemy was definitively cast down with all of his hosts, never to rise again. So friends, what the psalmist is doing here is he's basically recounting Israel's personal testimony. And that's really what redemptive history is. It's the unfolding story of God's work to redeem a people to himself in time. But again, notice, he doesn't primarily draw attention to Israel. He draws attention to the mercy of God. And with each successive redemptive act, he proclaims, his mercy endures forever. It's a testimony to the God of grace, not to the recipient of that grace, like so many personal testimonies we often hear. It's all about me and me and me and me. But that's not what the psalmist does. He says, look at God and what he has done. And friends, the application is simply this, that if you're sitting here this morning and you have a personal testimony, then I hope you've seen that Israel's history of redemption is a metaphor of your redemption. Of your redemption and mine. You too were once slaves.
enslaved to sin and Satan. But God, whose mercy endures forever, sent his Redeemer, Jesus Christ, for you. And he struck your great enemy, Satan, and he cast him down with all of his hosts. And he brought you out of slavery by his own blood. For indeed Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And then the dividing of the Red Sea and the overthrow of Pharaoh is frequently alluded to in the Bible as a great picture of the gospel. And again, I would ask, is the mercy of God in the gospel something that you simply affirm as a point of doctrine? It's in our catechism. It's in our confession of faith. We've said we believe in our vows of membership. Or rather, is it something that you have come to personally thank God for from your personal experience? Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love towards us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. His mercy endures forever. There's no greater testimony to the enduring mercy of God than Christ died for us. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the first element of God's merciful work of redemption. You've been definitively saved, but there's one more. The other element of God's merciful work of redemption is that you are being daily sustained. Daily sustained. And some of us here this morning need to hear this. We need to hear this. We are being sustained in this state of redemption. We're being sustained in our pilgrimage to heaven. Thank God that he has saved us definitively in Christ. But thank God that he does not redeem you and then leave you at the side of the road and say, make your own way home to heaven. He carries us the whole way there. He sustains us on our pilgrimage to the promised land. And so in verses 16 to 22, the application of redemption is pictured for us by the continuing story of Old Testament Israel's redemptive history, which again is a metaphor for our instruction in the church, written for our admonition. And notice how God led them. Every step of the way, verse 16, to him who led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endures forever. Why didn't God just take them straight from Egypt to Canaan? Why didn't he just sort of teleport them there or take them by the most direct route? Why the wandering? Why such a long, difficult journey with all its trials and tribulations? All of its ups and downs and its setbacks and disappointments and battles? The answer is explained well by the Welsh evangelist Thomas Charles. He says this: the Israelites, having lived in Egypt 215 years, had almost forgotten the true God and the true religion. And so they needed their minds wholly framed anew in order to be fit inhabitants for the Holy Land. God knew the work that was to be done, that they must, before they entered Canaan, be thoroughly weaned from Egypt. The wilderness was the means which infinite wisdom fixed upon as the best to accomplish this work. Mercy, therefore, leads them into the wilderness as well as to Canaan, that by the one they might be fitted for the other. God was testing them. God was teaching them. God was training them. God was fitting them for life in the promised land. Leading them through all these painful trials wasn't a mistake. It was a mercy. A mercy. And sure enough, God overcame their enemies along the way. Verse 17, to him who struck down great kings and slew famous kings, Sihon king of the Amorites and Og king of Bashan. All of these kings, you see, that were overcome, they were famous enemies. They were well-known, dreaded kings, giants, ferocious, desert tribesmen and who were God's people. They were weak, nomadic ex-slaves, but they were victorious over them all, and they could take no credit because it was God who struck them down. God slew them because God's mercies endure forever. And at last he brought them to their promised home. Verse 21, and gave their land as a heritage, for his mercy endures forever, a heritage to Israel his servant, for his mercy endures forever. God dispossessed the wicked, and his own people, having been prepared in the wilderness, entered their inheritance as promised. How does this apply to us this morning? Well, let me ask again, is this your personal testimony? Is it your personal testimony? You've been definitively saved, that's justification. But are you being daily sustained? That's sanctification. And as you look back over your life this morning, how has God been in the business of fitting you for heaven? How's he been molding you? How's he been? What's he been doing in your life? It's been wonderful to catch up with many of you. 2 years seems like it's gone by like that, but a lot of water under the bridge. What's God been doing in your life? Take stock. Look back and see. Is this your personal testimony? Has God not been leading you in the wilderness? Is God in the business of slaying famous kings that are arrayed against you? Maybe some of you here are going to face them tomorrow morning. Famous kings. Has he been slaying powerful sins in your life? Maybe redeeming painful experiences that you had when you were once a slave in your Egypt. Maybe your family has been walking through the valley of the shadow of death in recent years. My friends, whatever it is, God's enduring mercy is most proven in the seasons of trial. And the more enduring your trial is, the more famous the king that is to be slain, the more enduring God's mercy is proved to be. I see many trophies of grace before me here. God has slain famous kings in your life. And some of your trials are of long standing, enduring trials. But my friends, is not his mercy as enduring as your trial? And has he not been with you in your pilgrimage thus far? If you see your story and Israel's story this morning, then your duty is clear. Verse 16 again. Oh, give thanks to him who led his people through the wilderness. For his mercy endures forever. Thank God for his merciful and ongoing work of redemption. Yes, what he has accomplished definitively in his Son for you, but also what he is still accomplishing by his Spirit in you. But if the story of Old Testament Israel told in this psalm remains only that for you this morning, it is just a story with no parallels to your own experience in this life, then let me charge you to examine yourself. Examine your heart this morning. It could be that you're still in Egypt. And if so, my friend, if you're still in Egypt, I would say to you 26 times, his mercy endures forever. And you must plead this mercy in Christ so that you too may be redeemed and brought into the family of God's people. And let me say to you, maybe it's a covenant child this morning. If that's you, and you know this is not your personal testimony, you may one day find out that another attribute of God endures forever, and that is his wrath. And you will have great reason to grieve that this personal testimony was not your own. And especially when you have such great motives. Do you need more proof than what's found in this psalm? That he welcomes slaves, and he bids you to come to him, that you too might have redemption. My friends, these motives are clear in these closing words and the final verses. We thought about the great wonders of creation and redemption, and the psalmist's conclusion really draws all these strands together with these closing summary statements. Verse 23, "Who remembered us in our lowly estate, for his mercy endures forever." In his special grace, God remembered his needy people, and we've seen that in detail. And verse 24, "And rescued us from our enemies, for his mercy endures forever." Again, in his special grace, God rescued his people from his enemies, and we've seen that. And verse 25, "Who gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever." And here in his common grace, God continues to give food to all his creatures, even his enemies. And this providential supply is intended, you see, to draw even his enemies to himself. If you're not a Christian this morning, why are you not a Christian? Has God been stingy towards you? Has God not provided for your needs? What did Paul say to the pagans of Athens? Acts 17:24. "God, who made the world and everything in it, gives to all things life and breath and all things so that they should seek the Lord. And in the hope that they might grope for him and find him." Find him who gives food to all flesh. For his undeserved kindness and mercy endures forever. My friends, will you join the chorus in this final verse? "Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever." This psalm has summoned us this morning to thank God for just one of his attributes, and there's many more, but the attribute of mercy. And we've learned not to think of God's attributes as somehow static things. You know, we don't admire the attributes of God the way you might admire some magnificent portrait in an art gallery. It's beautiful and it's proportioned, but it's just dried paint on a canvas. That's not our God. The attributes of God are visibly engaged in our lives, in our world. His muscles are flexed. They're not atrophied. His intentions are executed. They don't remain on his heavenly drawing board. And so, friends, let's not just admire God for his mercies as though they were simply confined to history. Let's thank God for his mercies as living recipients of his unmerited grace and blessing, knowing in our own experience that his mercy endures forever. Let us pray. O Lord God, we acknowledge that you are our Creator, that you have made us for yourself, and you have made this beautiful universe which we inhabit, that you might testify not only to your wisdom, but also to your mercy. And we thank you, Lord, that you are not only our Creator, but you are our Redeemer through Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask, O God, that you would help us, O Lord, to reflect upon your mighty works, not simply to fill our heads with doctrine, not simply, O Lord God, that we might remember these things and be able to recite them to others, but, Lord, that we would be moved to praise, that we would be moved to thanksgiving for what you have done for each one of us. Lord, if there be any here today who are the recipients of all the good things you bestow on all your creatures, but are as yet robbing you of the praise and the thanks that is due to your name. Stir their hearts, we pray. Cause them to consider the God who has made them and the God who has sent a mighty one to save. Bring them from their Egypt, we pray. Set them on their pilgrimage to heaven. And Lord, may we each find grace in this week that has begun to continue to march steadfastly to Zion, knowing, O Lord God, that your mercies are upon us. And all of these things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Amen.